Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this time you've given to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf so that we might have communion with you. We ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would just bless our time together, that you would open up your scripture to us, and just plant your word deeply in our hearts and minds. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today we are wrapping up 1 John, which is exciting news for us. What was not so exciting for me was there are a couple of challenging things that were presented right at the very end here. So we're going to work through a couple of those things together, and hopefully we have a good discussion over that. So we'll see. But let's open with the reading of God's Word. So this is going to be 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. And John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So this is how John closes his first epistle. Some of it is a bit of summary and review. And a lot of this we've discussed and talked about. For instance, in verse 19, when he says that we know we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we've talked quite a bit over the course of this quarter about our knowledge that we are of God, that the saints of God are from him, and that we have the Spirit in us, and that because of that, we can't help but produce good works, and we desire those good things, not that we are perfect. And we have talked a lot about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so when John starts in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." There are several things that John is telling us that we might know, right? And he tells us that you may know that you have eternal life. He also says that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So he's giving these statements to us, these facts about Christ, about us and about our salvation, about who Jesus Christ is. And the first thing, and we're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I do have several verses just to touch on the first point. We're just going to touch on this. And the first point is that we know that we have eternal life. It's the first thing that John mentions in our text today. In fact, he says, it's the reason he's writing, right? In verse 13, "I write these things." Why? "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So all of these things that have been written have been to double and triple and quadruple down on the fact that we have eternal life. And so I have a number of scripture verses. And it's a good thing that Bob showed up late because he can hear these now. I was waiting for him.
Better late than
never. That's right. All of these scripture verses are from John's writing. And John, depending on how you want to count it, we'll say that in between 25 and 30 or so times, he mentions eternal life in his writings, whether in his gospel, in his epistles. He talks about eternal life a lot. And I think that it's helpful for us to just hear them back to back to back. So I'm just going to go through them. Starting in John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I have come that they may have life. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And lastly, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus Christ is life, simply put. And this is really the point that John is trying to make all throughout this epistle. Right, again, fully God, fully man, that reality together is what makes our Savior. It's what makes our salvation possible. It was the exact express way that God himself would have the means of our salvation come to life. No pun intended. That's just the way that it was going to be. And Jesus Christ says it over and over and over again. And John records that over and over and over again. Almost, you could say that he kind of makes it his own mission.
Well, Kevin, wasn't that his mission in the book of John?
Amen.
The word of God?
Amen. Amen. So there you have it. So the question then is like, what? So this is the reality that we have before us. And this is, we all know this, right? I'm not giving you new information. Everybody here knows this. But the question then becomes, what do we do? What do we do with this information? What do we do with this life that we have? All right, isn't that the big question for us? So in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This is where it gets tricky. Because we know that God is not Santa Claus. We know that this text is not telling us, well, if we're Christians and I pray to God for something, well, by golly, John tells me that it's going to happen, right? Now, it might not be as frivolous or silly as, you know, maybe there's a new car that I want or something like this. But what if we're Christians and we're praying for something good, something that we know that God would approve of, right? Maybe a close friend of ours is—they're going through a divorce, and we would pray that God would restore that marriage, and that union would be restored. Is it 100% guaranteed that if we as Christians pray that good prayer, that that will be the end result? Is it? Steve Shake. According to his will. Okay. So the answer is no. We don't know if that. It might happen. It might not. But that's according to God's will. And so that starts to dig into what we are going to spend some time talking about today. And we are going to be very careful as we do this. So what I would like to do, and there is, I had to save one. There's a lengthy bit of scripture that I'm going to read. And I know, because I've had many of you come to me and say, Kevin, we would really love if you would just read more from the book of Deuteronomy. Brothers and sisters, I am here for you. So that's what we're going to do. And I promise, I'm going to be about halfway through this reading, and you're going to be like, this doesn't make any sense. This does not apply. He is reading the wrong scripture. I promise I'm going to try to make it make sense. So this is Deuteronomy 29. So this is the covenant that is renewed at Moab. So Moses is talking to the people. And so chapter 29 starts and says, these are the words of the covenant. And I'm going to ask us, we're going to be thinking about the will of God, God's will, okay? These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread and you have not drunk wine or strong drink that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord, your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who's in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making the sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. This is the place where you're thinking, Kevin, this does not make any sense. There's more. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against the man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, and the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. Why on earth did I read all of that? Eddie Peters is wondering why. All of these events, all of these things that happen, we can all say the same things about our own lives. Maybe not these specific things, these specific events. The Lord is showing the complexity of his will. All of the things that happen to them are for his purposes, for his reasons. Ultimately, so that they might serve him. And it tells us here at the end of chapter 29, in verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's the point of this text, at least as it relates to our understanding of God's will for us. Some things we know, some things we don't know, and guess what? Deal with it. That's what God's telling us. And that's good. It's so good for us that he does this for us. It's a mercy to us. We are not God. We don't have the mind of God. We could not even begin to compute the mind of God. What he reveals to us is what he chooses to reveal to us. And it is for our good and for our blessing. So, what do we do with this will of God? We have some helpful definitions, and we're going to go through them. Third one's a bit of a wild card. Maybe I'll be corrected, and that's fine. But we can talk through it. So about this will of God, we have some serious questions about what that means, right? Especially as when John is telling us, if we pray according to God's will, he will hear that prayer and he will answer that prayer for us. But my friend is about to be divorced in my example earlier, right? This is hypothetical. And I'm praying earnestly for them, for that marriage to be regained. That's a good thing. That's something God would want, right? How could that not be his will? But I'm praying for it and it doesn't happen. What do I do with that? What does that mean about God's will? Did I not pray hard enough? John tells me if I'm praying and I'm asking earnestly and I'm asking according to the will of God, I know that God's will is for us to be united in marriage. That's a good thing. So if somebody's united in Christian marriage, why would God want that to be taken apart? What do we do with that? Well, I did find, so there are numerous. So I did go through these little books are great. So these little R.C. Sproul topical books. I went through this one, Can I Know God's Will? And I went through another. I did them back to back with the high schoolers two summers ago. And these are good. So it starts to R.C. Sproul, and it's not just R.C. Sproul, but he's expanding on what has gone before. But he talks about the decretive will and the perceptive will of God. There's a third. Truth be told, I was going to ask Pastor Heiple about it before class, but I had that printer issue and I didn't have a chance. So we're just going to do it live and we're going to see how it goes. All right. The third is the permissive will, or as R.C. Sproul calls it, God's will of disposition. And then we're going to put a big kind of asterisk next to this one. We're going to talk about it, but I think it applies. But R.C. Sproul, in a 1993 Table Talk article that I found that is called Discerning God's Will, the Three Wills of God. So in 1993, R.C. Sproul felt confident enough to say the three wills of God. In 2026, Kevin Hilker feels the same. But Sproul remarks, so this is kind of like Inception a little bit, but R.C. Sproul is quoting Augustine, and he said that Augustine once remarked, in some cases, God wills everything, or I'm sorry, not in some cases, in some sense, God wills everything that happens. The immediate question raised by this comment is, in what sense? How does God will the presence of evil and suffering? Is he the immediate cause of evil? Does he do evil? God forbid. Yet, evil is part of his creation. If he is sovereign over the whole of his creation, we must face the conundrum, how is evil related to the divine will? So let's get into the decretive will of God. Now, this is just to help us through these passages. This is not an exhaustive study on God's will, but I think this is helpful information for ourselves when we think of God's will, because I'll be honest with you. There are so many times when I think of God's will, I just sort of like lump it all together, right? It's like whatever God wants to do, God's just going to do, sort of thing. And that's not necessarily helpful or accurate. So when we have what we call the decretive will of God, this is God's sovereignty, right? This is his sovereignty and dominion over all things. He brings to pass whatever he'll bring to pass, whatever he decrees. Think of when God says, let there be light, what happens?
There's light.
There's light. Amen. There's light. Was there ever a chance for there to not be light once God says, let there be light?
No.
No. We don't have that authority. We don't have that power. Right? When I tell my dog to sit, 80% of the time she listens to me. When I tell my kids to sit, amongst other things, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. There is nothing, even with the authority that God has given me in my own dominion, it's contingent on a lot of things. And I have to work really hard sometimes to make my will sometimes be known, but also adhere to. And I would often say, well, hopefully it's not too often, but often enough, maybe my will isn't even good. I'm mistaken in some kind of way, right? So when we talk about God's decretive will, when he says, let there be light, light necessarily appears as a consequence of God simply saying it, commanding it, thinking it, however you want to describe it. God wills it, it happens. He didn't request it or coax it or try to lure it out of the darkness. It just happened. Then we have the perceptive will of God. And this is for us, right? Well, you know what? Let me go back. The one thing that I've omitted from the decretive will of God. There are some things that we are aware of and that we can see, right? All of the creation that we live in and all these things. But in God's complete and total sovereignty, that's where like there are things that we just don't see, understand, know about. Those are for God. Those are for his own secrecy They're for himself. Okay? The perceptive will of God, this is revealed in the way that he vocalizes to us, right? Through his commandments. And through his commandments, we have his desires, what he would will for us, how he would have things ordered. We have our morality. So when we sin, this is the will of God that we are violating. His perceptive will is us pushing back against what it is that he has made explicitly known to us as it relates to his desire for us and our good. So when we lie, when we steal, when we cheat, we are railing against God's preceptive will. And the thing to keep in mind here is that, and we've talked about this over the course of this quarter, that God's law, it does not save us. Right? And no, there's nothing in God's law right now, just in and of itself, that can save us. But it doesn't nullify it. Right? Our sin and the fact that we cannot overcome God's law, it's still his will for us. Like, that standard has not changed at all. So we're still beholden to it. We're still accountable as his created creatures and beings. And we're made in his image. And when we transgress his law, we break his law. So it's not nullified. His law can't be frustrated, was a way that R.C. Sproul put it that I liked. So in one sense, his preceptive will is part of his decretive will, right? So his decretive will is just over top of everything. It includes all things, including his perceptive will. So we're left with something difficult, and the question that Augustine was addressing, that R.C. was talking about earlier, then what do we do with evil? Right, what do we do with the evil that we can so clearly and plainly see that exists in this world? What do we do with that? Well, we have what is called the permissive will of God. R.C. Sproul calls it God's will of disposition. They're similar. So this is where we want to be very cautious, and I found some articles by R.C. He was very tuned into this reality. And so when he was talking about God's permissive will, there is a big warning to us, because this ground is just ripe for serious confusion for us, right? And the first bit of confusion is, well, when you hear the word permissive or permission or whatever variant you want to use, that feels like inactivity. And the danger there is to say, well, evil exists. God's initial plan was for there to be no sin, but then there was sin, so now he's kind of, ugh, begrudgingly, or I'm kind of bound to this new reality, right? God does not operate that way. We talked about that previously. God is not under any authority except his own, if I can say it that way. God is in and of himself completely whole and moral and loving and just and all of those things, right? He doesn't behave in a loving way. He doesn't hold himself to perfect justice. Everything he does is love. Everything he does is just. And whatever other attribute you want to ascribe to him. So the answer is sort of in the title. So his permissive will. So if there's a will there, it means that there's an action by God. And so for a time, there's permission. One of the best examples that we have of this, and one of the ones that's easiest for me to see and understand, is the story of Joseph, right? I think a lot of us are probably thinking of that. I hope when we're thinking about God's permissive will, right? And what is the response that Joseph gives about his own plight and all of the things that he had suffered?
What man meant for evil, God meant for good.
Right. So ultimately, we know that things will serve the glory of our God. And while the reality of sin is a reality for us here in this world, God uses it. God uses it to bring about good. Now again, we get frustrated because we don't see the outworking of that all of the time. I would say probably rarely, especially if you think about it broadly, when you see just the amount of sin happening in the world, right? You can kind of try to like make sense of all of that and say, well, how does this all work out? Well, you're talking about something that is, the math involved there is just insurmountable for us, right? But for God, it isn't. How God uses all of that sin for his good. That will happen. Everything will be according to God's plan because, again, you think about his decretive will. He is sovereign over all things. There is nothing outside of God's power and ability. At the same time, he is not the author of evil. He abhors sin. He is the exact opposite of sin in the strongest sense possible. In him there is no darkness. The darkness cannot fathom the light. This is God. But still we have to contend with a sinful and broken world. And this is no doubt a challenge to us. So Calvin had something interesting to say on the doing and permitting. So if you'll allow me, I think this is helpful. Calvin writes, "Hence the distinction was devised between doing and permitting because to many this difficulty seemed inexplicable, that Satan and all the impious are so under God's hand and power that he directs their malice to whatever end seems good to him, and uses their wicked deeds to carry out his judgments. And perhaps the moderation of those whom the appearance of absurdity alarms would be excusable, except that they wrongly try to clear God's justice of every sinister mark by upholding a falsehood." So this is from Calvin's Institutes. So Calvin rejects the idea that God's relationship to evil can be explained simply by saying that he permits rather than he wills. Right? God does not sit on the sidelines and just kind of shake his head. I wish there was something I could do, but just got to ride this out. They won't have to deal with it once they're with me in heaven. That's not how God operates. Satan and the wicked remain under God's hand. It's a difficult thing for us to think about. We think about the difficulty that exists in this world, and we think about God still directing that. But we should see that as a mercy. We should see that as a mercy. Nothing is unbridled in this world. Yes, there is great sin. And people inflict great harm upon each other in a variety of creative ways. But God uses this to exact his own judgment here in this world, and even to guide those evil deeds and use them for good, as we see many places in Scripture. So Calvin continues, "It seems absurd to them for man, who will soon be punished for his blindness, to be blinded by God's will and command. Therefore, they escape by the shift that this is done only with God's permission, not also by his will. But he, openly declaring that he is the doer, repudiates that evasion. There is no escaping this reality. Calvin sees it. It is not just God's allowance of these things. God does not allow, even for good reason, evil to exist. He wills it. Permissively, he wills it. Don. What page is that on, Don? That's a joke, Don. I thought, you know what, though? If you had the answer, I was going to be super impressed.
Section 3, I think, on the problems.
Very good.
Section 3.
What was the first part, Don? There was a question about section 3 of what part?
Chapter 5.
Chapter 5. You're being fact-checked by the fact-checker in the front row. Yeah, thank you very much, Don.
I mean, the concept of God's prescriptive will, and his creative will, and his permissive will, all working in conjunction, it seems like something to grasp. I think what I've heard in the past is there comes a point at which our minds just can't go or get to that final step. You know, it's they say the fact that we sin is not so hard to conceive. How can sin enter a perfect creation through Satan? You know, how does Satan fall? That's the point at which, I mean, I think there's just, you get to that here, and you're, that's the mystery. That's the we are not God point.
Yeah, we see God's plans that you do get to a point. It's different for all of us. I do think it's healthy. Like it's healthy to study these things and to be aware of these things, and we should always be seeking to grow in our knowledge and understanding and ability. At some point, with some of these topics, you do get to a point where it's just, this is just the way that God has it. Sounds like a cop-out, me standing up here saying that, right? But I do think these definitions are helpful, but I also think it's very helpful to go to Job 42. So the book of Job, one of my personal favorite books. I actually got a little, it gets me a little emotional, honestly. And it might sound funny, but like this book more than some others. Because we know that Job has such a faith and a love of God and a love of doing good. And you see his family and how he cares for them and how he prays for them because maybe they do, maybe they don't believe, I don't know, but if they don't, I want to be praying. Like, you see the care that he has and all of the good stewardship, right? You see it even in the wealth that he has, the prosperity that he has, the good name that he has. It's because of how he conducts his business and how he loves the Lord and all of these things. And of course, you have this amazingly dramatic event where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, right? And he does something similar that Moses does with the people in Moab when the covenant is renewed and when he goes through the litany, the things that we read earlier that you guys all loved when I read that. When we go through all of that, God is showing his activity, showing his prowess and his power, his sovereignty over all things. It's the thing that God does for Job. when Job starts to gripe just a little too much, which any gripe is too much, permits it for a moment. And then when God answers him, we know this story well, that when he answers him, he says, okay, I'm going to answer you. You ask me a question. Prepare yourself. And then he goes into describing his creation and his power and his magnificence. And he starts out with, where were you when? Where were you when? Right? So in 42, we get to the end of this. And this is Job's confession and repentance. And this is helpful for us. Again, thinking about God's will. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's his decree of will. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Also God's decree of will, but his secret will. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The reality for us is that God is too magnificent for us. That's the truth. That's the thing that we have to keep in mind when we are questioning God. When we are like Job over and over and over again. Well, yeah, but why this or why that or why this or why that? Because God said so. Lisa, did you have? Yeah, it's exceedingly true, and it's one of the, I think maybe part of the reason that Job speaks to me so much is because, you know, I think again, I've mentioned to you guys before that, you know, a lot of this stuff intellectually, I understand, I have some knowledge of it, you know, I understand that God is God and I am a human and I am his creation and I am not God. But, right, aren't there times over the day where you're like, you question, you don't even realize you're doing it, right? We're being sinful, and we do these things. When I see Job, right, Ray talked about it when with the transfiguration, right? When you see God, anybody in Scripture that has seen God and has communicated with God, and they tell that person to do something, it seems to make an impression. Right? There, and it's like when Job says, you know, I heard you by the hearing of my ears, but now I see with my own eyes. It's a different ballgame. It's a different ballgame. And so, I just appreciate that part of it. I try to keep that in mind. Anything that I'm struggling with, well, if God were right here, right? And in a sense, he is, and that's the reality, right? We have the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus Christ died for us. God is with us. But if God were visible to me right here and he was telling me something, because I'm sinful, it would mean more. I'd be lying if I said that it wouldn't. It would have more of an effect. And I think we all can say that. Would you sin a little bit less if God was right there? If you could see him? Amen. That's right. He who knew no sin became sin. Right?
The sinful Pharisees and stuff, they put him to death by sin. By sin.
Well, that's a great segue, Steve, because we're going to go into our second point here, which is that we should sin no longer. I promise we'll go a little quicker here, because these are the things that we have talked about previously, but they're worth summarizing and repeating here. In verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. I told you, John has some curveballs here at the end. He threw some things out there for us. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So to ask according to his will is something that he's clearly communicated to us, something that he desires. Right? And even when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, right? And in Jesus' name I pray, in Christ's name I pray. It's as if Christ is making that petition to God. Right? We are leaning on Jesus Christ, not just like to add a little bit extra to our prayer, to like really kind of make it known to God, like, hey, don't forget. Like, no, it's Jesus Christ's stamp of approval. Which is why it's also important for us to be mindful of the things that we are praying for. And that we're praying with good and contrite hearts and hearts that are understanding God's will and understanding who we are and how we should pray. Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray, right? But there are things that we ought not pray for. And it is a little, you know, John doesn't specifically say what those things are. Now, we know that there's one specific sin when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that this is something that is not forgivable, right? But this is something that's in perpetuity, right? Something that we are just continuously in. So these are sins when we see people, and you've seen people talk about God in such a way that doesn't annoy you as a Christian. Like, it hits you deeply, and not so much because you're offended, but because there are words that you would never say about God, an attitude that speaks more to an attitude about God that is something that is so deeply ingrained in evil. Right, so that when we are talking about, you know, pursuing slandering God with joy, the ugliest atheistic things that we hear people utter or say or joke about, right? These kinds of things, this sort of heart that is so hardened and turned from God. It seems here that John is saying, this is the sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. However, on the positive side of the ledger, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 reminds us to pray without ceasing. Right? That if we are Christians, we are people of prayer. It's a big part of who we are, a big part of what we do. And for the reasons that we talked about today. But we have to remember, based on what we talked about earlier about God's will, that he doesn't just promise to do whatever we ask without condition. That's obviously something that isn't going to happen. And there are some sins that lead to death. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting God with all diligence, joy, pride, calling Christ a liar, these kinds of things. Right? And if that's just the resting place that somebody is in, they are a person of destruction. Yes, sorry. What does he say there, Pam? What is his response there?
I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. For I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then they go on and say, now we know that you're demon possessed.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, can you, just in case anybody didn't hear, what was the chapter and verse there?
John chapter 8, verses 48 through 58.
John 8, 48 through 58, for anybody who is curious. Pam, that's an excellent example. I appreciate that. And I think that we're going to close there. I think that's a good place to end. It ties in with the very last section that we had today that closes out John. We know Jesus gives us understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, which is exactly what Pam read for us a moment ago. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This is the parting word that John has for this epistle, to keep yourself from falsehood. Keep yourself from anything that isn't this Jesus Christ. Not a version of this Jesus Christ, not something close to it, not something that our popular culture will tell you is more acceptable in what he could or couldn't be, but the reality of this Jesus Christ. Do not fall into idol worship. This is God. This is in whom all of our hope rests. And so next week, we are going to study 2 John. And we are going to start there. So thank you. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we again thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for an opportunity to worship you this morning. Pray that you would be with us. As your word is delivered to us, Lord, that we would receive it well, that we would hear it, that we would know it, that we would love it, that we would seek to please you according to its statutes. We pray now that you would just give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.